following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
I want to talk to you today if you are feeling helpless about anything. Helpless about a circumstance in your life. Helpless about work. Helpless about a diagnosis. Helpless about you. I want to talk to you if you're feeling helpless. I remember a time in my life where I felt completely helpless. I'd lost a job. Ginny wasn't working and we had three little kids. And I had no idea what I was going to do. We lived on the North Shore of Vancouver, most expensive place you could live in Vancouver at the time. And I had no idea what to do. We prayed, we sought God, we looked around and kind of nothing. I remember taking a day and going up to Whistler, which would be just an hour and a half drive from where we lived. And it was a beautiful sunny day. It was spring like this, sunshine. And the mountains were just fabulous. I stood in Whistler Village and surrounded by the mountains. And everybody else that day felt overwhelmed with the sense of wonder and awe and felt good. And I felt terribly depressed looking at those mountains. I felt that my life and my circumstances, that there were mountains around me, that those mountains that Whistler Blackcomb represented, I'd never be able to get past them. It was one of the worst days of my life. Absolutely helpless. And I remember coming back, and I had an office downstairs in my house at the time. And I remember, as I did often, just getting down on my knees and saying, God, just overwhelmed. I have no idea what we're going to do. Well, I'll spare you all the details, but just to say this, that God heard that prayer that day. He opened a door and a way when there didn't seem to be a way. He provided for our family in a miraculous way until he gave me a job that could put food on the table. But I won't forget the feeling of utter helplessness standing in Whistler Village, looking at those mountains, thinking there's no hope of me changing my circumstances any more than there's hope for me to walk over those mountains and get out the other side. Maybe you're feeling helpless. I'd like to talk to you about that. There are two chapters in Luke's gospel where he brings together story after story after story of helpless people who encountered Jesus in their helplessness and were changed by that encounter. It's Luke 7 and Luke 8. In fact, it's an intriguing collection of stories that Dr. Luke brings together. The key theme seems to be this idea of salvation. Salvation is a huge word in the Bible, in the New Testament. It can mean a whole lot of things. It could mean things like saving people from physical danger, disaster. The word salvation can mean healing. Salvation from sickness, disease, even death. Salvation can mean forgiveness, saving someone from a life of sin. It can mean to rescue or bring somebody safely through a crisis. It's a huge word in the Bible. But in each case where you find the word save or saved or salvation, it implies that the person saved was helpless in the situation that they found themselves in. And so in Luke 7 and 8, you have this collection of stories. And each one of them, somebody is saved. In the first two stories in chapter 7, they're saved from death. Somebody's near death. Somebody else has died and brought back from death. Then you have a sinful woman in those chapters who's saved from a life of sin. You have a man who's possessed by demons, and he's saved from those demons when Jesus cast the demons out. You have a storm, and Jesus rescues them, saves them, and all of these stories highlight that Jesus is one who saves. But more than that, that Jesus is one who is mighty to save. That's what Luke wants to put on our radar screen when we read these chapters. That Jesus, the Son of God, is mighty to save. And there isn't a circumstance of helplessness that anybody could find themselves in that he's not adequate for. So I wanted to look at these chapters with you. Sean, next week, we'll dip back in here into this material. But I'd like to introduce you to these chapters by looking at the first two stories in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read them to you and just walk through them, and then we'll try and put them together and ask the question as to what we're supposed to learn. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I haven't found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. Wouldn't you love to know what he said? I would. It would be amazing to hear what he had to say. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Here, the idea is Jesus saves people in a helpless circumstance from death. One who was sick and at the point of death, the other already died and Jesus brought back. And you have this idea that he is so mighty to save that even death can't conquer Jesus. He conquers death. So let me just walk through these stories quickly and briefly with you and see if there's anything that we can use here to encourage us in our faith in that situation where you and I feel helpless. Starts by the story of the centurion. Centurion was a Gentile. He would be either somebody over 100 soldiers, either in Herod's army or in a Roman army. And centurions were really, really good people in the day. Most of them, whenever you read about them in the scripture for sure, and even in extra biblical material, they're always given very good press. So this is a very good man. He has 100 soldiers under him. And what's unusual about him is he has a servant that he highly values. Most people in the day didn't highly value servants like he did. The servant was sick and about to die. He'd heard of Jesus. So he sends a delegation to Jesus to see if Jesus will heal his servant. And the delegation goes. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, you should do this because this man has done a lot of good things in our nation." They appeal to Jesus on that basis. Jesus agrees to go with them. When they get near the house, the centurion says exactly the opposite. He sends more people to Jesus and says, "No, I don't deserve to have you do this. I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof." And it's clearer in Matthew's account, but in Matthew's account of the same incident, Matthew says that the centurion said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." It's amazing. And what happens is just that. Jesus says a word, the servant's healed. Because these guys go back home and the servant's healed. But what's intriguing about this is Jesus is absolutely astonished, amazed at the centurion's faith. He's so amazed. He says, "I haven't found faith like this in the church. This is a Gentile on the outside. I haven't found insiders with this kind of faith," Jesus says. There's only two times in the New Testament, far as I can tell, where Jesus was amazed, astonished at people. One was here at this guy's great faith. The other was with his own people, or we would say the church, at their lack of faith. He went to his hometown one day, where he'd been brought up, And it says he was amazed at their lack of faith, their unbelief. In fact, he couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, when I read that stuff, I say to myself, we're dealing with the same Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Which means the things that astonished him then still astonish him today. So that when his church, his own people, have a lack of faith, he's astonished at that. I think he's amazed in heaven, saying to himself, they have a track record with me. They know I've come through for them. They have a record of answered prayers. They have history with me. How now, in this situation, can they be so unbelieving? He's astonished sometimes at that. This is an amazing story. Now, what's really, really interesting about it is you couldn't have found a Jew in the day who would have thought the centurion was worth saving, let alone a servant. Because they were outside the boundaries. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And no Jew in the place would have ever believed that a Gentile was worth saving. It reminds me to ask myself this question, who do I think isn't worth saving? Is it the person that's hurt me the most? Is it somebody who's done so many bad things I can never believe that God would ever bring that person into heaven? Is it a refugee? Who do you think isn't worth saving? When you figure that out, then say to yourself, but Jesus does. That's what's happening here. He thinks the centurion and his servant are worth his time and worth saving. Nobody else in the church did. I find that incredible. And then I remember how Luke writes his material. He wrote two volumes, Luke and Acts. It'd be a healthy exercise to read them together sometimes, because what you'll find Luke doing often is he loves parallels. And he'll put two incidents up against each other, one in Luke and one in Acts. And he'll take an incident from the life of Jesus, and he'll draw a parallel from the life of the early church. So what he does here is he takes this centurion who did a lot of good works, and he puts it up against Acts 10, a story of another centurion, Gentile, that nobody thought was worth saving, but did a lot of good works, and Jesus thought he was worth saving. His name was Cornelius. He puts the two accounts up against each other. Why does he do that? Well, Luke 7 foreshadows the Gentile to the mission to the Gentiles. And it authenticates it. It's a precedent so that when the early church is pushing out the boundaries and going to the Gentiles, they can say, but Jesus did. And that becomes the basis for their actions in the book of Acts. So Luke will often bounce things off each other. Look for that when you read Luke and when you read his other book, Acts. Tremendous miracle that Jesus did here. He healed this man with just a word. And by the way, there's no record here that Jesus and the centurion ever met. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew says they did, but Matthew's condensing something. When you sent somebody on your behalf in Matthew and Luke's world, they were speaking for you. It was as if you were there. So Matthew looks at it that way, but Luke's is the drawn-out, accurate account that says they never met. And so this man becomes like all believers after Jesus, including you and me, that believe the word of Jesus but never get to see Jesus. That's not secondhand faith. It's not disadvantaged faith. It's the real deal. Believing Jesus, believing God on the bare word of God alone. The word of God is living, it's powerful. It's his presence amongst his people. So when you hear Jesus' words and believe them, it gives life. That's what the centurion found. I found that, and I think you found that too if you're a follower of Jesus. That believing his words gives you life because they're living. They're powerful. He's present in his word. In fact, Jesus' name, another name for Jesus is the word of God. He speaks. His people listen. Their lives are forever changed. Then you have the second account of this widow in a little town called Nain. If you contrast the two stories, it's interesting because he's way up the food chain and she's way at the bottom. He's a centurion who would be well off, well positioned. She's a widow whose only son has died. And a widow whose son has died is just a picture of hopelessness and despair, because the son would have been her only source of income. And now he's gone and she's got nothing. So Luke draws these two incidents together. One, a man that's quite powerful and well-positioned, and a widow who has nothing. And we'll think about what he's trying to say at the end. But he brings the two accounts together. I think it's worth saying that the little town of Nain, if you were to get a Bible dictionary, check it out, it's about 40 kilometers south and west of Capernaum, where Jesus, a day's walk, basically. Nain today is still on the map, has about 200 people. There's actually no archaeological evidence that it ever had more than about 200 people. It's always looked at as an insignificant, out-of-the-way, off-the-radar-screen type place. Nothing significant ever happened in Nain before this. And yet Jesus thought it was worth going there. I love that. I love the kind of God that we worship today. A God that says, Bethlehem, that's where I'll be born. Out of the way, nowhere place. Nazareth, that's where my son will be brought up. Because everybody else says nothing good will ever come out of Nazareth. Nain, I'll do one of the three great resurrections from the dead miracles there, because it's just nowheresville. It says that Jesus can go anywhere at any time to anyone, and you never know where he'll show up next. You can't limit him. Even the nowheresville places where nothing's ever happened could be the very place where Jesus shows up next and does his greatest miracle. It could be you. It could be your home. It could be your street. That's just the way God works. Well, the deal with Nain is you have to actually live into the story. I sometimes get blank looks when I say this, but I think the best way to read the New Testament is with your imagination. And this isn't like New Age and all that stuff, so, you know, save the cards and letters. But did I just say that? I think imagination is a powerful gift from God. Even Satan knows that. When he wants to draw you away from God, what does he do? Doesn't he get your imagination? Doesn't he get you going down a path? And if your mind goes there, don't you follow often? Well, the plus side of the imagination is when God says, you know, I can do more than you can ask or imagine. It's an invitation to imagine. So what's a healthy use of the imagination? It's to live into this little story and be there. So let's get in the funeral procession as the whole town is gathered around this coffin, which wasn't really a coffin like we would call it. It more planks with sides, and the body would be open. And some people are quietly weeping. Some people just look bewildered. A lot of people, they have no answers. You got the poor mother right behind the coffin, just heartbroken. And we're walking out of town. And as we're going out of town to the burial site, or better, cave, a procession comes the other way. A man leading 12 people and then a pile of people around the 12. Nobody knows them. They've never been to Nain before, and it's very unusual. But the two processions meet. The man that leads the one coming into town, his heart seems to go out to the widow. He walks right up to the widow. And everybody stops, and people lean forward, and you realize he'd said something to the widow, but nobody knows quite what. Then he stands up, and he does the unthinkable. He goes over, and he touches the coffin. You never did that. Only the people carrying it could do that. That would be to make you ritually unclean. But he does it. He touches it. And then he says something to the dead guy. The dead man sits up and starts talking. I don't even know what that would be like. I can't even fathom the emotion. I don't know. Never happened before. Have you ever seen that happen? I haven't. But it happened. And then Jesus, he actually takes the boy, and everybody's watching, and he presents him to his mother alive. Do you think they'd ever forget that in Nain? Don't think so. I thought about that, and I thought, I think that foreshadows on a micro level something really big that's going to happen one day. Some of you have lost sons. Some of you have lost daughters. Many of you have lost parents. All of us have lost somebody we loved. If they're followers of Jesus, you know what the Bible says? It says when God sends back Jesus, he will bring back with Jesus our sons and our daughters, our nieces, our nephews, our aunts, our uncles, our mothers and fathers that have gone on. He will bring them back. 1 Thessalonians 4 says there will be a reunion. I believe that one of the things that Jesus can't wait for, he doesn't know when he's supposed to come back. Only the Father and some Left Behind series people do. But he's got an eye on the Father. And when the Father says go, he's coming. And I think he can't wait to personally do what he did here. Present back to families those people that have gone on ahead. That's a great, great ministry that Jesus has of reuniting families. He's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it with everybody, but I know he's going to do it. This is a little picture of what's going to happen on a massive scale one day when Jesus comes back. Because you know why? He's mighty to save and he's mightier than death. And death cannot take him out and it can't take a follower of Jesus out. There's life beyond the grave. You notice he spoke to the boy that everybody said was dead as though the boy could hear him. And the boy did. Remember when he went to the grave of Lazarus? And he said, Lazarus, he spoke to Lazarus as though Lazarus could hear him. And he did, and he came out. Like Jesus says, whoever believes in me and lives though he die, they'll live. Isn't that crazy? You can't die if you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe in me and you live, even if you die, you live. It's hard to get your head around. And I'm glad he never asked me to understand that. Because I can't. He asked me to believe it. And I do. And it's true. And it's here in this story. So that's the two little accounts. Let's try and put them together for a moment and see what we can find out that might encourage us in our helplessness. As soon as I find my place, I'll do that for you. I don't think I can. So anyways, I'll just talk to you about it. But if I bring these two accounts together, seems to me that's what Luke intends us to do. To put them together because they contrast in a great way. That it says to me that the Lord is not hindered or limited by anything that makes me feel helpless. He's not hindered or limited by anything that would make me feel helpless. Where am I helpless? Well, maybe it's work. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's an irreconcilable difference with somebody. Maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's you. You just cannot figure out why you keep doing the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. And you've almost given up on yourself. Well, Jesus doesn't because he's not hindered or limited by what we are. His power is more than we could ever imagine. His patience is unlimited. He still moves mountains today. And Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible, even you. We're talking about a Savior who's mighty to save. So that encourages me in my faith. When I look at those things in my life where I feel completely helpless, to remind myself, I might be, but he's not. And I'm in relationship with him. And I'm his child. And he said what is his is mine. And so I can't lose faith. I can't give in to despair. Now, the second thing that hits me about this is when you put them together, they lay down, as it were, the conditions for salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from sickness, from anything. You take that big word, salvation, and I think the conditions for God to move and act are here. What are they? Well, it means this. If you put them both together, you might have many, many good works, like the centurion. You might have done a lot of good things. You might be a good, good person. A lot of people might praise you. Or you might be like the widow with no good works and nothing at all to offer God. But like the widow or the centurion, all of our works, great or few, mean absolutely nothing when it comes to this matter of salvation. For salvation is not by works, whether many or few, it's by grace. It's a gift. God says, I will gift you salvation. I will forgive your sins. I'll give it to you as a gift. I will rescue you from your dilemma as a sheer gift. You don't have to bring any good works to God. In fact, if you do, He'll wait until you abandon them, because they don't mean anything to God. The only thing that counts with God is faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you find that that's completely acceptable to God. You can walk right into God's presence. And so the rich man, the centurion, and the widow teach me that works, great or few, make no difference to God. What counts to God is faith. And salvation is by grace, through faith, a gift of God. What's grace? Grace is just getting from God what you don't deserve. I don't deserve to be healed, forgiven, accepted. It's sheer grace. It's got nothing to do with what I've done or not done. Nothing at all. I abandon all that stuff, and I rest in Jesus. You know how much grace God has? I think God was trying to figure out how to tell us how much grace He had. So He thought about the worst case scenario, me and you, because we know our sin, and we know the depth of it. And He said, my grace, it's greater than the sum total of your sin. And I'll tell you, I burn grace like jet fuel. I do. And I'll tell you what, Andrew does too. And his wife agrees with that too. You can't exhaust the grace of God. In fact, the Bible says that one of the things that God is going to look so forward to doing is that in the ages to come, He wants to show us the exceeding riches of His grace expressed in His kindness in Jesus Christ. Salvation is purely grace. You need to be rescued, healed, forgiven. Don't worry about it if you have no good works to show, because they don't count anyway. You come, you know, there's an old hymn, old hymn, older than me, so really old hymn, that somebody wrote one time, and they talked about how this all got started, and they talked about the cross of Jesus. You know what they said? They said that we all came to the cross with, and they put it this way, nothing in our hands we bring, nothing. Simply to your cross we cling. Naked, look to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. That's how we all became Christians. We came to the cross of Jesus and we said, help. We had not a leg to stand on, but we found out when we looked to Christ, He forgave our sins and He started us on this journey. And it's the most amazing journey. It gets better with time. So that's what this teaches us, that it's through faith. But it's faith in Christ. That's a really important point to make. That's why a lot of people don't get in on it. You'd think if it's just grace, and I don't have to do anything, and that God wants to help me in my helplessness, then why doesn't everybody jump at it? Because it's that faith thing, but it's faith in Christ. That's the key. And a lot of people stumble over Jesus. They can't accept the fact that Jesus is Lord. If I want grace, I got to say Jesus is Lord. And that has implications for my sexuality, my money, my power issues, for everything. And so a lot of people refuse grace because they can't say Jesus is Lord. Well, that leads me to say one last thing, and that is faith. If it's salvation is a gift of God through faith in Christ, do I have enough faith? Do you have enough faith? Do you have enough faith to be healed? Do you have enough faith to be forgiven? Do you have enough faith that God could find you a job? You ever wrestle with that? I do. I wrestle a lot with the Bible. I discovered what faith is by looking at a lot of these stories in Luke. If you were to take every story in Luke, and Matthew and Mark for that matter, even John, and looked at everybody who came to Jesus, whether it was with leprosy, with a truckload of sin, whether it was with a need for food, whether it was a need for physical healing, or a need to be done with demon possession. In every case, they had faith. How was their faith demonstrated? This way. Faith is simply bringing your helplessness to Jesus. That's it. You should write that down. Faith is bringing your helplessness to Jesus. That's what faith is. In every case, they took what they were helpless about and they put it at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus acted. When you say, I am helpless about me, I can't change me, then come and put yourself at the feet of Jesus and ask for mercy. When you feel helpless about your diagnosis, come and put yourself at the feet of Jesus, because faith is bringing our helplessness to Jesus, period. But that changes everything. So what I'd like you to do is use your imagination today and this week. I'd like you to go through that story again with the widow from Nain. And this time when you walk into it, I want you to walk into what you dread. It might not be that you're walking into the story like she did, following a casket. But walk into the story and walk with that which you dread the most. And when you do, see Jesus come. The other thing that you dread. And then stop and see him as his heart goes out to you. And listen to the words from his mouth. And do them, because they'll change your life forever. We worship a God that is. We worship a God that speaks. We worship a God that we can come to with the very things that we dread. In our helplessness, he'll meet us. So, having said that, let me read you this one scripture which will help transition us into the Lord's table. We all came to Christ by faith. We heard the story, we believed the story, we trusted Christ. We heard that God gave his Son on the cross for our sins. And Paul says in his book that he wrote, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Listen to these words. "He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things?" Isn't that cool? He gave his Son up for us. When we come to the table, there's bread and there's a cup. We remember Jesus gave himself up for us. But it also says, if God did that, won't he also graciously give us everything that we need? That was the hardest thing he could have done. Everything else is easier. So when you come to the table and you take bread and you take the cup, you thank him for paying your debt. But why don't you also take a minute to tell him about those other things that you really need? We're in his presence. The way we do this is I'll pray and thank God for the bread and the cup, and then people will be here, and just come up when you're ready, and we'll get the bread, and we'll get the cup, and we'll go back, and we'll sit down. We all have it. We didn't drink it together. It's symbolic. The bread, it reminds us of the body of Jesus on the cross where our sins were piled on. And the cup, it reminds us of the real blood that he really shed. It reminds us of the fact that he died. And that it's through his death that I have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You might not be a Christ follower. If you'd like to be, I just want to tell you, you're welcome to be. You're welcome in God's family. He will not turn you away if you come. How do you come? Well, can I give you a way? You could come up and take bread and cup like the rest of us. You could go back to your seat and you could sit there, and when we eat it and drink it together, you could say in your heart, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you could say to yourself, "He died for me." And your first act of faith would be taking the bread and the cup. And I'll tell you what, he will not turn you away. He'll begin to lead you and guide you and make your life like you could never imagined it to be. So I give you that invitation. If you'd like to, you're welcome to trust Christ today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day in your presence. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, even as we sit around this table, I pray as we take the bread and the cup that you would remind us of what you did for us. So we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup, which reminds us that our sin has been forgiven and our debt has been paid. And through Jesus Christ alone, we have eternal life. Please meet with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.